This is what we're going to be looking at tonight. So we're going to be thinking about a particular question, as on the wall behind me there. We're going to think about question, hopefully the answers to this question as well, and also perhaps one or two misunderstandings along the way. I thought I'd share with you just a few examples of some misunderstandings. These are all taken from children's Sunday school lessons of children who might not have got quite the right idea about some things to do with the Bible. Here we are. So in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Well, I suppose it's not completely off the wall, is it? But I've never heard of the book Genesis. How about this one? Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Noah built an ark, which the animals came onto in pairs, spelled P-E-A-R-S. I'd like to see them try that one. How about this one? Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And then a couple of final ones. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels, and the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Apparently so. But anyway, questions are part of life, aren't they? They are part of life. We ask questions for clarification. We obviously ask questions at a very personal level of ourselves in life. What should I do? What job should I apply for? Which career? Who should I marry? What holiday should I take? Where should I live? All sorts of questions that we have in life. And these are pretty much singularly the way that we reason about life itself. We're inquisitive people, aren't we? We like to ask questions, which is, to be fair, who we are as humans. We want to find answers to the questions that we have. And though I've not been here for the rest of the series, as we come to the last of these royal psalms, I think it sets up as one of the most important questions we can ever ask. Who is this king, this royal figure we've been learning about in the psalms? Now, to some of you who've been here, I don't know how many of you have been here throughout this series, but the answer may well be obvious. But this is one that, even if you've been here throughout the whole series, the answer gets painted across these psalms and across the psalm we've got tonight so that we can truly get to understand and get to grips with who this king really is that we're learning about. Now, of course, the other thing to say is that we're also going to look a little bit at the New Testament today. These psalms take on a new, much clearer meaning when the New Testament comes into being. But even in Old Testament times, there was some connection that the Jewish people made to these psalms about the coming Messiah, about who he was supposed to be. And you can imagine for them how full of meaning these psalms would have been. This was the Messiah that they've been waiting for, the one that they were building up towards, the one who would save them. The one who would overthrow their enemies, who would reestablish their nation, an everlasting kingdom, mighty in power, rule them forever, peace, justice, all the good stuff that we want in life. And it's from these psalms, and perhaps this psalm in particular, that thought, that idea and picture of where their coming Messiah came from, for reasons that will become clear as we go on through, this is the picture that they had of the person that it was going to be. But of course, it's only when we get to the New Testament further on and the coming of Jesus that the thinking about this kind of Messiah is really challenged, because it's not who they actually expected him to be. And so we're using this question, who is this king, to frame tonight's sermon. And essentially it's the question that when we do get to Matthew 22, we're going to go towards it at the end of our time together, Jesus asks a group of Pharisees about a couple of verses from this psalm, and he uses this psalm to make his case, to challenge them about who they think the Messiah is. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves by looking at that first. We're going to quickly overview this psalm itself and then look at how Jesus challenged who the Pharisees thought this person was. So let's get into this psalm first of all and discover what it's all about. And we start at the very beginning, as a well-known song goes, it's a very good place to start. And with verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is the quotation Jesus uses to ask his question in Matthew 22. But this original point and question, quotation, throws the reader into a pretty immediate dramatic presentation of who this king is going to be. And we find out that the coming king is exalted. This is King David writing these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, where he in essence witnesses and describes an incredible, if brief, conversation between God, the Lord, in the passage, and another less certain figure or person whom David refers to as my Lord. Now, many of the original readers took this to mean that God was instilling upon a kingly Messiah figure a great honor. I mean, he does. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a great honor, isn't it? Sitting at the right hand of God. The point that Jesus is going to pick up on in Matthew 22 is, why is King David calling this person my Lord? Why is he calling him my Lord? If this coming king, this Messiah figure, would be David's descendant, come after him, it would usually be that the descendant would look back at his ancestors, the people from long ago, the kings of old, and call them Lord. You wouldn't normally call one of your descendants Lord. But David here refers to a coming king as my Lord, begging the question as to why this king would be so important. And so who is this king? Well, the Jewish people expected their messianic figure to be a king. That was true enough. But that person, also, although bestowed and empowered by God, would be a human one. He would be a great liberator, a ruler, a restorer of the temple and the law, everything they held dear, someone who would gather the Jewish people from the ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth, and his reign would usher in a reign of peace and morality like none before. That was the idea of this Messiah figure. And so it would remain forever as God enabled. Even death itself would be at an end. But the person, the Messiah, would be no more than a great prophet and ruler, godly, ushering in a world order solely based on pursuing God, but still a man, albeit a king. And a person of great honor is the point of verse 1. Someone who would sit at God's right hand, having authority from God to rule the people, being close to God, divinely ordained to draw the world and the Jews back to God, and to defeat all of his enemies in that day. And that's the image, actually, of making enemies a footstool for your feet. It was an image of absolute control over an individual. If you went back to ancient times, the victorious king would place his feet upon the neck of a vanquished king or enemy. And so the idea of a footstool arose from that image. All rulers would be under his feet. This king we read about would be exalted and victorious as God's right-hand ruler. And really, that's the kind of king we would trust, isn't it? We would trust that kind of king, a king who's got that much ability to vanquish enemies, be exalted in that kind of way, particularly when God is involved in ordaining him to be that king. We would trust that king. And the flow of thought continues through the psalm. So point two, being exalted and victorious, this king would need to be powerful. Verses 2-3. That's what David goes on to say. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. That image of the Lord extending the king's mighty scepter from Zion would also be the one that really resonated with the people. The king would be powerful, but it would be God's power at work in the world to destroy the Jewish people's enemies, gather a mighty army to his banner, willing to fight for their king and for their Lord. And the idea of holiness is also mooted in there as well, as these troops are arrayed in holy splendor. And holiness was paramount in the minds of the people, both with God and this king who would arise. God would make all things holy once again. And his power was displayed from on high as his enemies would be defeated. And actually, this is where it contrasts a little bit with this morning's passage. You note that there is a sense of attraction about this figure. This morning we were thinking about someone who was despised and rejected, who didn't have an appearance that was attractive, so to speak. But you notice the sense of attraction that you get in this passage to this person. The Lord's might and power that's going to be attractive to the young men who would give themselves in battle for the king. I mean, it's interesting, the contrast there. This is also the kind of king we would want to trust, isn't it? Someone who looks good, a king who would protect his people, defeat his enemies, restore holiness and a kingdom that would never end to this world. The kind of king you want. Sounds good to me. Particularly if you were reading this through the eyes of the Jewish people back then. Which gets us to another image that really would have resonated with the people, that the coming king is priestly. Priestly. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? He's a figure who appears at a couple of points in the Bible. He had a history right back to Genesis chapter 14 and Abraham. And we're told that this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham following a battle in which God delivered Abraham's enemies into his hands. And this guy would almost fall into folklore as having no beginning and no end. It was an image that both Jews and Christians would latch onto. And even more prominently was this idea that Melchizedek was given his priesthood directly. He didn't take it, he didn't earn it, so to speak. It was simply God-given, and Abraham at the time honored the blessing that he gave to Abraham. So if we fast forward to the New Testament, you get in the book of Hebrews, we discover Jesus being referred to as being in the order of Melchizedek. You find that phrase there at a few points, in fact, meaning God-given. Jesus was God-given as Melchizedek was, priestly in nature, a go-between between man and God, offering sacrifice. And this idea that they had about Melchizedek, about having no beginning or no end of days. If you're wondering why the reason they thought that about Melchizedek, about being immortal, quotes on quotes, is because there was no record of who his parents were. There was no record of when he passed away. There was no discoverable genealogy. So no record of birth or death. And so came this idea that he was a priest forever. Now, of course, he lived and died, but his priesthood was considered unique for that reason and everlasting. And so this connection is made with the Messiah in Psalm 110 being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, like him, unique, everlasting. And of course, the idea is of being sacrificial. And because Melchizedek was also a king of Salem, so the Messiah would be a king too. Those two ideas are parked closely together in Jewish thinking and in this psalm. And so this king, to answer the question, the coming king is priestly, this king would be a priest, unique among priests. Unlike anything we'd seen before, bar an idealized version of Melchizedek, and lasting forever. That's what we read about in the psalm. Does it sound like anybody we might know and be familiar with? Well, again, we're going to come to him, and we're almost there. But lastly, in Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7, we get told that the coming king is triumphant. A few years ago, I got to go up to London for the Trooping of the Colour, the Queen's birthday celebrations. We've got a boys' brigade group at Old Holden, and they go up every so often to go and be a part of the Trooping of the Colour and to witness it. And it was great to see the splendour. It was great to see the horse guard and the parade, the royals in their finery, and to actually witness such a parade firsthand, to see it all there. It's coming up, actually, isn't it? Beginning of June. It's just a couple of weeks away. And in many ways, that's what it's supposed to be, a display of splendor that we can all take some part in enjoying. Now, I wouldn't for one moment expect the Queen to be a ruler crushing kings on a day of wrath. That's not the idea we get of our Queen, is it? But the image in Psalm 110 is of this coming king as one who will be triumphant. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way. And so he will lift his head high. There's that note of his about his judgment upon the nations, which again, as Christians, we believe to be an intrinsic part of what this Messiah is and what he will do. The Messiah will judge this world's sin on the day of wrath. And for those who have not repented, the truth is judgment will fall. For those who have not sought God, whilst he may be found, will experience the wrath of God and the condemning to hell for all eternity. It's a hard truth to swallow, but it is God who is unswerving in his holiness. But coupled to that truth is also a God of mercy who doesn't leave us to our fate. We were thinking a little bit about that this morning, when we thought of the suffering servant. Because his Messiah will be this mediator, this priestly figure, giving sacrifice for his people. For those who have faith in him, if you've got your faith in him, the future is bright. It's triumphant, to think of that title on the wall. For those who don't, the future is one that is without hope. It's dark. It's full of sadness. That's why we must turn to him while we have the chance on this earth. But that description brings together the various strands about this king we've been thinking about. A king who is exalted, God ordained, a king who is powerful, empowered by God, a king who is priestly, holy and just, a king who is triumphant, judging, and yet brings satisfaction to his people and joy everlasting, who at the very end of the psalm stops his vanquishing enemies, drinks from a brook in satisfaction over all that has taken place, and so we read into it, will pass on that satisfaction to his people as he rules over them. Now, that's an overview of the psalm. It's all very compelling, isn't it, when we think about this ruler, this coming king. All very compelling images. And this is the coming king. It is the Messiah, the one God has ordained to rule forever, the one we would want to follow, the one the Jews would have looked upon and thought, yes, I would love to follow him on that day. But of course, the question we haven't answered is, what is his identity? What is his actual identity? I don't know if any of you played the game Guess Who. Have you come across the game Guess Who before? Perhaps as a child or with children, I think you still get it today, where you ask questions of your opponent and have lots of tiles standing up with pictures of people on them. And as you ask questions about the kind of way they look, you know, what they might be wearing and the way that they look, you slowly flick down the pictures until you only get one person who's remaining, and that's the person, Guess Who, that you've guessed. Well, the general reading of this is that what we're supposed to have done, when all is fair and open, when all preconceptions are dropped, we're supposed to be led towards one person by the questions we've asked. And this one person will answer the question of, who is this king? And so turn, if you will, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, where we get Jesus talking about this very passage. Matthew, we know, focused a lot on the Jewish backgrounds to Jesus. He quoted a lot of the Old Testament as he made his case for this man who had come among them, who is the Savior and Lord. But at this particular point, we have to make a further connection. Jesus himself was talking to some Pharisees at this point. And you see, the problem for our world, and perhaps as we think about us too, is that when people look at Jesus, we thought about this a little bit this morning as well, we have something of an identity problem with him as well. You know, many will say Jesus was a good man. You hear that in today's world. Many will say, oh, I think he was a good teacher, a fine teacher, in fact. Some might say he was a prophet of some kind. Perhaps not so much in our contemporary world, you'll hear that language, but certainly Muslims feel that he was a prophet and that was his role. You hear it, you do hear it in today's world. There are branches of so-called Christianity where you'll find people attesting to the fact that Jesus was powerful, unique and special in God's plan, but still just a created man. Some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would believe that to be true. But he's just a created man, they would say, pointing people to Jehovah God. And it's with these thoughts in mind that we turn to Jesus in Matthew 22 in a conversation he had with these Pharisees about this psalm many years after it was written. And so we're going to read this passage together and find out exactly what it tells us about the Messiah. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And here this conundrum unfolds. Who is this king is the question. Jesus' point, although it might be a little bit confusing upon first reading, is actually quite straightforward. And the first question that he asks is really easy to answer for the Pharisees. The Pharisees know the Messiah will be the son of David, or rather a descendant of David, if you like. That's what sonship meant. It's what follows on that Jesus says that flummoxes the Pharisees, and they don't feel they can answer him. Put yourself in their shoes. For centuries, they've believed that the Messiah is the Son of David. And they're not wrong. It's one of the titles. But this Son of David they have in mind has always just been a person, powerful and unique, but only a person. And Jesus points out a truth to them that has been right under their noses, but never seen, or at least not acknowledged, about the way this psalm is set up. And so to paraphrase what Jesus says, he says to them, well, David was enabled by the Spirit to write the words of God. Correct. And they would agree with him. You say that the Messiah will be David's son, his descendant. Correct. You can see what he's doing in building up the picture. Again, they would agree. And we read that he would sit at God's right hand as Lord. Correct. Yes, that's what's written. But where are you going with this, Jesus, would be the question. And here's the hammer blow. How is it then, he says, that David, the great king of the people, whom everybody looks up to, he really was that person in the Old Testament, everyone looked up to him, how would he call any of his sons, regardless of who they are, Lord? Why would he do that? And we're saying that one of David's sons, who you believe will be the Messiah, will sit at God's right hand? Question mark. And it's this that catches them in their own problem. Because how could David's son be called Lord by him? The great king of the people, the pin-up king of the Jewish nation. David simply would not have done that if he were only a simple son, a descendant of his. The only reason, logically, that David would call his own son Lord was if he was more than just a son in his line. The only reason would be if this person, whom David clearly was aware of in some way and foresaw, would be more than just a man empowered by God. He would be Lord. He truly would be King of Kings, a monarch who is far beyond even the Jewish thinking of the Messiah. This Messiah and Lord would not only be just his son, quotes on quotes, but God's son, sat at his right hand, not just mortal, but divine, not just a descendant, but David's Lord, just as much as he is our Lord now. It's unsurprising when you put all of that into the picture that no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions because they didn't want to get caught in their conundrum of thinking. And why was that? It's because Jesus' question struck at the heart of what the Jewish people thought about their coming king, who this coming king truly was. And it changed everything about this person. And of course, the surprising point is this, that the king would not be who the people thought he was going to be. He would have been so much more. I was reading just this week a story on the BBC website of a mistake that was made at a restaurant in Manchester where a group of diners ordered a bottle of wine. I don't know if any of you saw this story. And this bottle of wine was worth a fair penny that they ordered. It was worth £260 a bottle. So, you know, it wasn't a cheap wine. Very nice too. But the manager that day was a stand-in who had been drafted from another branch of the restaurant chain. And he accidentally went back to the storeroom and came out with the wrong bottle. And he came out and served them a bottle that was worth £4,500. Needless to say, they enjoyed it very much and had asked for another, which is when they suddenly realized that the mistake had been made. This is what the bottles look like. Completely identical, of course. Don't know how he made the mistake himself, but he obviously did somehow, made this mistake. And you see, this is the thing about Jesus. People were waiting for someone who was good. Would have been a good bottle of wine, wouldn't it? £260 sounds very nice. He would have been good, God's chosen, a ruler who would defeat enemies, bring in a new world order. Sure, it was all good. But what they got in Jesus was so much more than that. Was so much more. Yet they missed it. They missed him. Jesus was standing right before the Pharisees, asking them questions, when that very son, that very Lord was standing right in front of them. This person who would be the fulfillment of all the Bible's hopes for God's people. This person who would be the embodiment of God's power through his miracles. This person who would be the unique, once-for-all sacrifice for sin, for their sin, for ours, when he went to the cross as God's suffering servant. Died for those very people who doubted who he was. Died for those people who said, as he looked down from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they didn't, did they? They didn't understand. They didn't see who Jesus was. But yet this Jesus was Lord, the one that David could call Lord because he knew who was coming. And that's who this king is. That's my king. That's your king. And if you put your faith in him, he will be your king for all eternity. And you know what? Jesus being king does change our lives. It changes our week ahead. It gets us looking at ourselves and considering our place before him as the one who died for us to bring us new life. And that's truly humbling. We thought about that this morning, the humility that brings us that this king died for us. It gets us thinking about the kind of king that we serve week by week as we go about our daily lives and businesses, as we go to work, how all of our actions and words are to be honoring him as Lord. It gets us thinking that this king is the king who watches over our lives, who looks out for us, who sees all that we do, who has the final say on every evil, injustice in this world, every trial we've ever faced on this earth. He walks beside us as our king. And that's why it's worth following him. That's why the Psalms, the prophets, the laws, all of the scripture points towards this Savior and Lord, the king that we don't deserve, that we cannot earn, but who gives himself to us anyway in the cross. And who gives himself to us as we entrust our lives to him, and as we in turn give our lives for him. Who's this king? Well, he's Jesus. Far more than anyone expected. And we get the honor of calling him Lord. And how precious is that? I know we're going to share communion in just a few moments' time. How precious it is that we get to reflect on that through our communion together as well, as we think on the body and blood of this king who died on the cross for us, who gave his life to set us free from sin and death. And before we do so, I think John's going to come back in just a moment. And shall I just pray for us as we come to our end of this message together? Our Father God, as we consider the king that you sent to this earth, who was despised and rejected by men, who was not whom people expected, we praise you, Lord God, that that truly was the case, that this king who came was far greater than we could ever imagine, that people could ever know. We thank you, Lord God, that he demonstrated his love for us in coming to this earth, and not just coming to this earth, but dying in our place so that we might live, to be a king who was victorious and will be victorious once again, to be a king who brought hope and brings hope to our life and can do so for all eternity, to be a king who is Lord over all and who is looked upon as the God of the universe. And we praise you for that. We praise you that he is the one that makes a difference to our lives, who has set us free from sin and death. Lord, that we can look to in all things as he walks alongside us, put our trust in, put our faith in, and believe in him for every circumstance we face in this life. And we are so grateful, Lord, that one day we go to be with him for all eternity. That in his death and resurrection, he paved a new pattern for our lives that carries on to the end of time and beyond. Thank you, Lord, for the coming King, for Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.